We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
There is a book that was written several years ago by two men, James Patterson and Peter Kim. The book was entitled, The Day America Told the Truth. And it represents what Americans had to say about themselves. The book contains the results of a survey that was given to Americans. I want to read you some of the questions that were in this survey to set the stage for this morning's sermon. The first question they were asked is, would you steal from those who would not miss it? Would you steal from others if you thought they would not miss it? 74% of Americans said, yes, they would. They were asked the question, would you lie if it suited you and did not harm anyone else? 64% of Americans said, yes, they would. 2/3 of Americans said they would lie if they thought it would not harm anyone else. They were asked, would you drink and drive if you felt that you could handle it? 56% of Americans said yes, and they all felt like they knew their own limits. 50% of Americans said that they would procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing for about the equivalent of one day each week. 30% of Americans said that they would cheat on their taxes to a point. 31% said that they would put a lover at risk of disease by sleeping around a bit. And do you want to know what we as Americans think about the Bible? Only 52% of Americans believe that the Bible has the right to tell us the difference in right and wrong. Now that's interesting. Only 52% of Americans said the Bible has the right to tell us right and wrong, and that followed fourth place behind spouse, behind parents, and behind grandparents and best friends. They said 77% said spouse, 71% said parents, then grandparents and best friend, and the Bible took fourth place. Now I tell you what the real problem is in our country. 93% of the people surveyed said that they and nobody else determine what is and what is not moral in their lives. 93% of the people who were surveyed here said that their standard is themselves. Only they can determine what is right and wrong. Now, brethren, in the scripture reading this morning, in the last verse of the book of Judges, the Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. That sounds very much like the point we've gotten to in the United States, doesn't it? People do what seems right to them. And that's a very popular view in our society. Some think that is the ideal situation. We are even told that what is right for one person may not be right for other people. What is right for me may not be right for you. And I'm not talking about expediencies. I'm talking about matters of right and wrong. Some people will stand before you and say, well, you know, while I'm not personally a homosexual, I don't think it would be wrong for somebody else to be one. And people will tell you, you've just got to do what is right for you. This has been on my mind a lot lately because I've been taking a class online, and the authors of our textbook, they're dealing with problems such as social drinking and homosexuality and abortion and things like that. It's a very liberal college textbook. But basically what they have said in this particular book is, do not impose your values on others. Don't try to make others believe your values. Let them make up their own minds. And they even go so far as to make the statement, it's hard to draw a line between right and wrong on some of these issues. That's what I want to talk about today. Is there a way that we can determine right and wrong? Is there an objective standard by which our actions are measured, which we can know without fail is always going to be correct? In other words, this morning, I want to answer the question, how may I know that a thing is right? How may I know a thing is right? Now, I want to begin by giving you several negatives. Ways that are not reliable means to tell whether something is right. Number one, I want to suggest you a negative that is not a good standard. Number one, not by my own subjective feelings. That's not a proper standard for right and wrong. Now, this is the standard that a lot of people use. A lot of people use their own subjective feelings. And sometimes, even when it comes to matters of religion, people will use that as their standard. People will say, well, I am a Christian. I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I've been forgiven. I know that I have a personal relationship with the Lord. And I know it because I feel it. That's what they say. I know it because I feel it. But friends, the problem with that is that feelings can be misleading. I want to give you an example to help illustrate this. When I was in the Air Force, any of you in the military probably understand what I'm talking about here. We had a person who held the position called First Sergeant. And that is a person who is, they deal with personnel matters, issues that come up. I think all the branches have someone like that. I don't know if they all call them the same thing, but they have someone like that. I want you to imagine that you are in the military. And the First Sergeant comes to you and he calls you out and he says, I need to talk to you. They got some very serious news and you're concerned. And he pulls you off to the side and he says, we have just received a call and I hate to tell you, but your mother has died. And you are crushed. And you are so upset by that and you just begin to sob and you say, are you sure? And he says, I just got it. It's got your name on it. It's right here. And you're upset and you just fall to your knees. You're so upset about this. And he leaves you be and he goes on back to his office. And a few minutes pass and he comes back and he puts his hand on your shoulder and he says, I am so sorry. I owe you an apology. I went back and I looked at the paperwork and though it's your name, it's someone else's social security number. It's somebody else on the base who has your same name and it's not your mother at all. I am so sorry that happens. Well, then you get up and you're so relieved and you think, I am so thankful that it's not my mother that has passed away. Now, I want you to think about this. Your feelings in this matter were based on the information that you received. If the information was bad, then your feelings were wrong. And so it is with many people in the religious world today who have been fed false information with regard to Christianity, and their feelings are based upon that false information. The person who received the information about their mother, when they received one bit of information, they felt one way. When they received a different bit of information, they felt another way. In fact, the Bible has an example very similar to this. In Genesis chapter 37, you remember the story of Jacob and Joseph. You remember it was the case that Jacob's sons sold their brother Joseph into slavery. And they made their father think that a wild animal had killed Joseph. This is what the Bible says, beginning in Genesis 37:31. So they took Joseph's tunic, and they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, we have found this. Do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it, and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus their father wept for him. Now, the Bible says he was upset. He said, I'll go to my grave mourning for him. The feeling that he had was one of torment. He was so upset about the loss of his son. Was his feeling correct? Was his son really dead? The very next verse says, now the Midianites had sold Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar. You see, Joseph wasn't dead at all. He felt like he was dead. He believed he was dead. He said, I'm going to grieve the rest of my life because I feel like he is dead. But you see, the feeling he had was only as good as the information that he received. And many people have the same experience in the religious world. They feel like they are saved because they've received incorrect information. Jesus even tells us in Matthew chapter 7, we had a sermon on this text recently, Matthew 7 beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now, keep in mind what they're saying here. They're appealing to him, Lord, Lord. They're calling him Lord. They're saying, you are our master. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works? They said, you are our Lord. We thought we were following you. We felt like we were doing the right thing. And then he's going to profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest to you that at the judgment, there will be many people who felt like they were doing right. But the Lord is going to reject them because the feeling they had was based on improper information. You see, my feelings are not an adequate standard when it comes to right and wrong. My own subjective feelings are never going to be the final determining factor. Here's number two. a proper standard for right and wrong is not what seems right to me. Now you might say, well, that sounds like the same thing. You said how I feel and then what seems right to me. They are closely akin, but I want you to listen to this because I think there's a slight distinction here. Sometimes people will say, I just can't believe that God would condemn a person because he has not been baptized. I just can't believe that. That doesn't seem right to me. Some people will say, I can't believe that God would condemn a person for being sprinkled rather than being immersed. That just doesn't seem right to me. I just can't believe that God would condemn a person for not worshiping Him the proper way, for using a piano. I understand what the Bible says about authority, and I agree that it's wrong. I just can't believe that God would condemn a person for that. That just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem right. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The text is telling us the way that seems right is not a proper standard. There are many things in this life that seem to be a certain way, but which are not that way at all. And if what seems right becomes my standard, then I'm in big trouble. I want you to listen to a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It's a little bit lengthy, but listen to me. Follow it closely here. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross, talking about the gospel of Christ, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God then by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because, listen to this last verse, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's he talking about when he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men? Brethren, the point of this passage is that those who substitute their own wisdom for the Word of God are making this same mistake. They are going by what seems right to man based on his own wisdom. And the Bible says you are making a huge mistake. You are making a mistake of eternal proportions. Sometimes we let that sort of thing creep into the Lord's church. The Bible says in the days of the kings, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That means he did what seemed right to him. I want you to think about some examples of this. Think about 2 Samuel chapter 6. You remember the man named Uzzah? They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they were taking it back. And the Bible says that the oxen who were pulling the cart stumbled. And Uzzah reached out to touch the ark, probably to steady it. He was afraid the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall off, evidently. And he reached out and touched it. That seemed like the thing to do. That seemed right. He didn't want God's Ark of the Covenant to fall. Seemed like the thing to do, but God struck him dead for it. I want you to think about a man named Micah in Judges chapter 17. In Judges 17, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, the man named Micah had a house of gods. That means he had all these little small idols sitting around his house. He was given to idolatry. And he made an ephod and a teraphim, and he consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. And so he has idols all over his house, and then he decides, I'm going to make my son a priest. His son didn't have the right to be a priest, but he said, I'm going to do that. The next verse says, in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Why did he have idols? Because he had no standard. Why did he make his son a priest? Because he had no standard. Now listen to the next section, verses 12 and 13. And Micah found a Levite and consecrated him, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing that I have a Levite for my priest. He said, all right, I've got idols in my house, and I've made my own son a priest, and now I've got a Levite. You know, that's the tribe from which God gets his priest. Now I've got a man from that tribe to be one of my priests. I know I'm going to be good to go now. Why did he say that? Why did he reach that absurd conclusion? Because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He did that which seemed right to him. And he was dead wrong. The Bible tells us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Number three, I want to suggest a negative that is not a proper standard. I cannot use the number of people who believe or practice a particular thing as my standard of right and wrong. Now, a lot of people use that as their standard. A lot of people determine right or wrong by the number of people who do it. You know, there are a growing number of people in our country today who think that homosexuality is okay. But that doesn't make it okay. There are a number of people in our country who think that fornication is not that big a deal. In fact, I was watching Fox News one night, watching this show called The O'Reilly Factor. Maybe you've seen that. Bill O'Reilly is on there. He's the host. And he was discussing some prominent politician who had committed adultery. And Bill O'Reilly said, "I'm not worried about that." He said, "Men will be men." He said, "I don't care about his adultery. Men will be men." But the fact that he said that doesn't make it right. The fact that multitudes of people believe what he said and agree with him doesn't make it right. The number of people who believe or practice something doesn't make it right. Now somebody says, "How can you be so bold as to say that all of those people are wrong?" You ever heard somebody make that argument? You ever been talking to someone about Christianity and about the right way to do things and they make that argument? "How can you say all of those people are wrong?" You know what they just told you? They are telling you that their standard for right and wrong is the number of people who are doing it. The Bible teaches that is not a proper standard. In fact, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2 says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." The Bible says it doesn't matter how many people believe in something. That is not the standard for right and wrong. Sometimes people say, "Well, everybody is doing it." That doesn't make it right. "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Did you realize that the Bible teaches in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that we are to enter in at the straight gate? "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction." And the Bible says, "And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Did you realize that the Bible says most people are wrong? Do you understand that the Bible says that most people are going to go to hell? That's what Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says. And so when I say most people believe this, they can't be wrong, I am speaking exactly in opposition to the Lord. You know, if the majority determine right, I want you to think about this. What about Noah and his family? Think about that. In the book of Genesis, you remember Noah. Some people have speculated and calculated that at the time that the flood took place, there were in excess of 1 million people living on this planet. Maybe a lot more than that. Think about that. More than 1 million people. How many people were actually right? How many people were saved? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Wherein few, that is 8 souls." You mean to tell me on this entire planet there were only 8 people who were right? It's exactly what the Bible says. Think about Joshua and Caleb in Numbers chapter 13. You remember when God sent the spies into the promised land. Most of the spies came back. 10 out of the 12 came back and said, "We can't take this land. There is no way to do it." And as a matter of fact, their fear was so contagious that Numbers 14 and verse 1 says, "The whole congregation lifted their voice and cried, and the people wept all that night. All of the people of Israel said, 'We can't do it. It's impossible. We can't take the land.' Only 2 people, Joshua and Caleb, said, 'We can do it.'" How many were right? 2. How many were wrong? 10 spies and the rest of the nation of Israel. Think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. You had one faithful prophet of God and 450 false prophets who were there. How many were right? 1 stood on the right side. I want you to think about during the days of Jesus' public ministry. Public opinion stood against him. And as just before he died, the people stood and they chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's even written in such a way in the original language as to indicate a chant, that they were saying it over and over. Public opinion, the majority of the people were saying, "This man deserves to die." Is someone going to say, "You mean to tell me all those people were wrong?" It's exactly what I mean to tell you. Christians in the first century were in the minority. Why should we think today that we're going to be any different? A thing is not determined as right or wrong by the number of people who accept it. Number 4, I want to suggest to you a proper standard is not the moral excellence of the people who believe in it. Now you may say, what are you talking about there? Let me give you an example. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Have you ever been talking to someone about the gospel, and in the process of trying to teach them, they pick some religious leader and they throw their name out and they say, well, that you can't be right about that because that would mean that so-and-so is wrong. You ever had that happen? Or someone might say something like this. How can you say that sprinkling for baptism is not right? Don't you know that Mother Teresa was sprinkled? See, they've thrown out Mother Teresa, someone who is a pattern for the world for moral excellence. They say, you can't say she was wrong. I was talking with a man one day at a car lot, talking with one of the car salesmen, and we began to talk about the church and what a man must do to be saved and things like that. And he said to me something along these lines. He said, do you mean to tell me that Billy Graham is wrong? You see what he was saying? What's his standard? He was saying, if you are saying Billy Graham is wrong, that is a man of outstanding moral excellence. I cannot accept that. If you're saying Mother Teresa was wrong or Billy Graham is wrong, incidentally, their doctrines conflict with each other, but they're both people of what we would consider moral excellence. But if we're going to hold to the reasoning that moral excellence is the proper standard, what do you do about Jews who are morally excellent? There are some people who are Jewish, but they have some very outstanding moral qualities. They're honest and they're trustworthy and hard workers. What do you do about Buddhists and Hindus who are morally excellent, who are faithful in their job and they're trustworthy and they're hard workers and good neighbors? What do you do about atheists who are honest people, who are nice people, who are trustworthy, who are good citizens? You see, being morally excellent is not a proper standard. And I tell you what the problem is with many people. You have some people who are morally excellent people, but they have been blinded by their own religious prejudice. In Matthew 13:15, Jesus described a group of people in his day. He said, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, for their eyes they have closed, and their ears they have shut, lest at any time they should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. What is he saying? He says they've closed their ears, they won't listen to the truth, they've covered their eyes, they won't see the truth. Why? Because it's not evident? No, because they have religious prejudice. He said they won't see it. I believe we have many people like that today. Ladies and gentlemen, moral excellence will not save a person. Because you see, moral excellence, listen to this, because this is the key to all of this. Moral excellence does not take care of the sin problem. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, there is not a just man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone after his own way. And so the Bible teaches every person who lives on the face of this planet has committed a sin. And when you commit your first sin, you are eternally separated from God. The question is, what do I do about it? What are the consequences of this? When I have committed that first sin, what's my situation? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's talking about eternal death. It's talking about hell. When I commit my first sin, I deserve to go to hell. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and God, and your sins have hid His face from you. What does that mean? There's a separation between me and between God. I am condemned eternally to go to hell. Why? Because of my sin. What do I do about it? That's the question. Hold the thought. Number five, I want to give you one more negative. Another thing that is not a proper standard is a misuse of Scripture. I say that because sometimes people will go to the Scriptures as their standard, but they misapply the Scriptures. Or some people will go to the Scriptures, but they use a cafeteria-style approach to the Scriptures. They'll pick out a verse here or there, and they maybe only know a few verses. You know, John 3:16 or 1 John 4:8, you know, where the Bible says God is love. And they will say, the Bible says God is love. How could a loving God let all these people be lost? If God is love, that's all I need to know. Some people will go to Nehemiah 9:17, where the Bible says, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and full of great kindness. And they'll say, see, He's ready to pardon. He is gracious. He is merciful. How can a good God like that let people be lost? That's all I need to know. You answer Nehemiah 9:17 and 1 John 4:8, and then we'll talk. See, they don't have a proper standard. They haven't looked at all the Bible has to say. Ladies and gentlemen, looking at one characteristic of God cannot be a proper standard. Nor is pulling a few passages out of context to the exclusion of others a proper standard. Romans 11:22 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. I have to think about the fact that God is gracious and merciful and ready to pardon, but I also have to think about the justice of God. Job chapter 37 and verse 23 says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. God's going to do what's just. The Bible also talks about the punishment of God. Isaiah 13 and verse 11, the Lord says, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Now see, if I go and just start to pick out a few verses and say, well, you know, this verse says this, but I ignore the others, I've not chosen the proper standard. So what is the proper standard? Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that I'm going to know a thing is right is if I will go to the Bible and look at the totality of what it has to say about any particular subject. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says, and these, talking about the people in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. They had the Apostle Paul preaching to them. But how did they determine right or wrong? They got out the Scriptures that they had, which would have been the Old Testament at that time, no doubt, and they were looking through them, and they were investigating them, saying, is this right? Let's see what the Scriptures have to say. We're going to investigate this and see if this is the truth. How did they determine right and wrong? It wasn't by their feelings. They did not try to see if it coincided with the wisdom of the day. They didn't look around to count how many people were accepting it. They didn't investigate to see what kind of people accepted this doctrine. They simply went to the Word of God and they read it and they searched the Scriptures. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the determination of right and wrong. Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In other words, it's the standard. Psalm 119 and verse 130 says, The entrance of Thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. In other words, the Word has to guide me. The same chapter, verse 128, the psalmist said, Therefore I esteem all of Thy precepts as right. What does that mean? I can't just pick or choose one verse. I've got to see all that God has to say on a subject. The only standard which can be my standard is the Word of God. And I want to suggest to you that it is an absolute standard. We do live in a day when we can know right and wrong. It's not like the textbook I have in this class where they say it's hard to determine right and wrong. It's hard to draw a line. No, it's not. If you've got the standard and you've got the book, the Lord has already drawn the line. All I have to do is abide by it.